Super. Welcome. Great to see you. Hopefully you're in the same, you're in the right seminar. Preparing kids for persecution. Well, now's your time to leave if you're not. Right, let me come in, brother. Good to see you, mate. Don't worry. Good to see you. There's a chair at the front here. Why don't I pray and then we can get going. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it never hides any of the challenge of following you. Thank you that it's very, very clear on how to become a Christian and then what it means to be a Christian. Father, as we look into your word now, we pray that you give us wisdom, you give us insight, you'd hugely help us, and you'd bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, now, I just want to really explore this. It's something that I'm exploring, facing persecution. If we were living in any other, lots of other countries around the world, we wouldn't be discussing it, we'd be living it. But in the country we're living in, 200 years or 100 years have gone where we haven't faced very much persecution at all, which is great. But I just want to ask a question, really. And the question is this. What I think we've got to do is I think we've got to try as much as we can to read the times. Just look, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. And we've basically going to spend most of our time in the Sermon on the Mount, which I personally think is Jesus' manual for how to live as a Christian, and with constant warnings, if you do live like this, then you will suffer. So just turn to Matthew 5, verse 44, and Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, we're going to heavily rest on this book, which had a huge influence on me, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he says this. And this, anybody know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He was a German pastor who was here. He pastored two churches in London. And then just when Nazi Germany got into power, he then decided to go back to Germany and pastor churches there. This is what he said just before the outbreak of the Second World War. "The Christians will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Soon the time will come when we shall pray. It will be a prayer of earnest love for these very sons of perdition, who stand around and gaze at us with eyes aflame with hatred, and who have perhaps already raised their hands to kill us. Yes, the church which is really waiting for its Lord, and which discerns the signs of the times of decision, must fling itself with its utmost power and with the panoply of its holy life into the prayer of love," which is what I've just read, Matthew 5:44. Now, what I'm trying to do as a youth worker, which I'm sure you are, is constantly seeking to try and read the times. If you've been doing the Book of James, you can't help but read the Book of James and then think, right, how does this whack into our culture? In our little small group today, we were thinking, well, if this is what God says is wisdom, what does the world say is wisdom? And we're constantly asking those questions. And one of the questions I'm constantly asking is this, is how do I teach the Bible in such a way that I prepare our kids to live in the world that they're living in? How am I doing that successfully? Am I giving them the tools to be able to understand the culture and to live in it for Christ? I'm constantly trying to read the times. Now, my sneaking suspicion is this, is that we are living in times where persecution is just around the corner. That's only my personal opinion. I can't prove that. But I just think that we're kind of heading that way. And I'll just give you a few illustrations from my own personal life that I've experienced that might help explain that. Who knows? Everybody know who that is? Richard Dawkins. Now, this is one of his most famous quotes, and I want to put it into a context. The context is this, that, well, let me read the quote and then I'll tell you the context. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, Now, this is difficult when these words, because I can hardly pronounce them. A missy, anybody share that? Misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal. Next one. Megalomaniacal, sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent.
Bully.
Now, if you know anything about Dawkins, that's one of his most famous quotes, where he's summing up what he believes about the God of the Bible. I went into a CU near the church I'm at, and it's a very small CU. And a lad from year 8 came in to the CU. He came every week. But to say he looked flustered would not be an exaggeration. He looked worried, and he looked very, very upset. The reason he was upset was because in his RE lesson, they'd been reading. Sorry, no, I don't know if it was his RE lesson. Anyway, in his lesson, in their English lesson, they'd been reading the Bible. And they'd had a few complaints. So, they'd been reading the book of Genesis. So this essay question was given to him. Look at the quote we just read. They had a look at the quote that we just read from Dawkins. And it was, essay question, from what you have read in Genesis, which of Dawkins' descriptions do you think are fair and which are unfair? Support your answers with evidence and quotes from Genesis. Now, as a person who's been a Christian for over 30 years, youth worker for 16, 17 full time, it would be hard to spend time in the book of Genesis to work through that question. This lad, without any warning, was in his lesson was given that question to answer, year 8. Now, I think personally, it's reasonably quite unprofessional, but that's what he was given. A bit more nearer home, a member of my family in year 7 was given this task in RE. And I think this task, this bit, is actually a very good task, something you could use in your youth group. Year 7, you are an alien who has been on a recent visit to Earth. Your mission is to write a 200-word report on religion. Think about what is religion, what examples of religion can you see, what artifacts could you take home to explain. Now, I think that's quite a good task, don't you? That's something you could do with your youth group. It's good. My problem was the illustration that they then give to illustrate it. This is the illustration that was given in her piece of work. This is Zog reporting from Earth on a further curious development on the human on the human creatures. Not only do they breathe air and walk rather than blob as we do, but they have something called beliefs. They believe in things they cannot see. Very irrational, if you may ask me. They believe a cross has power and bow in front of it, sing songs to it. Sometimes the cross has a man on it called Jesus. He is their leader. He's dead, but they think he's alive. The very idea. This is Zog at 0200 signing out. Now, I read that, and my daughter, she, you know, was very upset by it. Underneath the piece of work, she put, Christianity is true. And I thought, you know, that is just incredibly unfair, don't you think? Why not choose an example from Islam? There was a prophet who lived such as 600 years ago. They believed he had an appearance from the Archangel Gabriel in a cave. The very thought of it. Could you imagine them doing that? So I rang up and I said, can I see the teacher? They basically refused to see me. And said, we only must talk about it on the phone. Now, they took the piece of work out of year 7 work, which I was pleased about. But the very fact that they would use an illustration like that, and I said, look, if you did that to Islam, I'd be upset, because I think you're being unfair. You say something untrue about a faith, I think it's unfair. Why use Christianity, and why use it in a completely negative way that isn't true? Why do that? It's just unprofessional and unfair. In the so another member of my family, in a first sex education lesson, was told, when you get to your age, you'll have sexual feelings towards others, and it doesn't matter whether that is towards a girl or a boy. Year 7, it doesn't matter whether that's towards a boy or a girl. Now, on that one, I didn't bring the school up, because I thought, really, that battle, important one, but I'm probably only going to be completely misunderstood, which I'm not afraid about, but I thought, I've had a fight with the first one of the person of Christ, this one, I'll just let go for this time being. On Sunday, a teacher, a member of our congregation of parents came up to me. Her daughter's doing A-level history, very upset. Her daughter, nearly every lesson, they're studying fascism, Nazi Germany, and she, the mother said, who's a lovely Christian lady, you know, and she said, nearly every lesson, the history teacher is having a go at Christianity in teaching fascism. And I thought, well, you've got to work pretty hard to do that. The church, the Lutheran church, was stood idle and didn't really stand against fascism, which it should have done, the national church. But there were thousands of Christian pastors who were killed by the Germans because they stood against Nazism. So I just said, just ask the teacher to Google Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Give the teacher a hiding place, the story of Corrie ten Boom. But really, the reason I'm giving you these illustrations is not kind of to make us angry or to make... I'm just doing it to try and gauge where our culture's at. To try and take the temperature of where our culture is. You see, I think what used to be common in universities, in things like that, now is in schools. And I think it's incredibly hard for a young kid to stand up to a teacher, isn't it? But the reason I just say those things is because I'm just trying to judge where our culture's at. Now, I just want you to talk, really. Where is the clash most clearly seen in the lives of your young people? John Stott says this: persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems, which is basically what Jesus says. If you turn in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he's basically saying, if you live, verses 3 to 10, the Beatitudes, if you live that, then this will be what happens. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. So if you live like me, Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10, then you will be persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you. It's very difficult to think of an Old Testament hero who wasn't persecuted. Can you think of one? Ruth, yeah. Think of all the greats. Jeremiah, weeping prophet. Isaiah, he's probably the guy in Hebrews 11 he was sawn into. Moses, constant grief from his own people. All right, they're all persecuted. Now, we haven't got to go looking for it. Jesus says very carefully, when they're persecuted, because of me. So it's being Christ-like. It's not kind of being odd in the wrong way or being stupid or looking. We haven't got to go looking for it. Okay? But Stott is right, isn't he? Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. Now, just chat for five minutes or so with the person next to you. Where is the clash most clearly seen in the lives of your young people? When you think of your young people, where do you think they're going to possibly encounter persecution? Have a chat for 5 minutes with the person next to you. Thank you. Okay, that's okay. Now, the context I'm in is central London, and I think capitals, that's where the culture is, and that's where so it's like the head of the river, and everything else flows from that into the rest of the country. I think that's how countries work. New York is kind of the cultural centre of America, and that's the head of the river, and everything else flows from that. I think London's exactly the same. So in one sense, if it hits London, it will always hit London first. It's London first, and it will come to you sooner or later. But, you know, how it's hitting you may be very different to the way it's affecting my young people. But anything? Where is the clash most clearly seen in the lives of your young people? Any? Yeah. So sex before marriage, sexual purity, yeah. So kids actively mocked for believing in creation. And it's amazing, isn't it? Because what we're being pumped all the time is everything's relative. Everyone should have their opinion. Yep.
Particularly at school, you're told the kind of cultural thing is, don't tell a child they're wrong. So it's they're going against what they're being told.
That's right. Yep. Anything from this side? No, I think that's right. You know, I think probably these are the big things. Other faiths, the fact that if we claim that Jesus is the only way, ethics, as we've mentioned, sexuality, all those kind of things, materialism, comfort. I think if Christian, you know, most all those things, materialism, obviously good gifts from God, but we don't live for them. If we live lives, as we're going to see in a second, which doesn't have materialism at the centre, then that is very, very odd in the culture we're living in, comfort. I think there's some of the things that we're going to face. Now, I'm going to quote Bonhoeffer quite a lot. He said this: the world dreams of progress, of power, and the future. The disciples meditate on the end, the last judgment, and the coming kingdom. To such heights the world cannot rise. And so the disciples are strangers in the world, unwelcome guests and disturbers of the peace. No wonder the world rejects them. Now, let's just think about another question quickly. What might prevent you from teaching your young people to be disturbers of the peace? If they're going to live the Sermon on the Mount, then young people, us, or let's change it, shall we, this question. What stops you from being a disturber of the peace? In the sense of people are living for materialism, we choose not to. People believe that there's no absolute and ultimate truth, we do. There is only one way to heaven. What stops you, or what threatens to stop you living and being disturbers of the peace? When he says disturbers of peace, he means living for Christ in a world that lives completely the opposite way. What kind of things, you know, let's open it up. What kind of things stop you being a disturber of the peace? Sorry? Fear of rejection. Yep. Chris? Yep. So that's our responsibility. We've got to know our truth. We've got to know God's truth for us. But then we've got to also put it into the hands and into the minds, and then hopefully God will then take it to the hearts of the young people. You know, it's tough enough for Christian young kids anyway. If they're not taught well, it won't only be tough, it'd be impossible to understand. You think of Godly Daniel. What's the key verse about Godly Daniel? He knew his God. Therefore, he could stand. Our role, along with primarily parents and us backing them up, is to teach our kids to know their God. And if they know their God, then they will be able to stand. You know, one person described the role of parents, the role of Christian youth workers, as this. That's a fantastic quote. Said this: youths need to find the solid rock. And they need to know both why the rock is solid and why the world prefers the shifting sand. They need to know why the rock is solid and why the world prefers the shifting sand. Now, that's our jobs as youth leaders. It's not only to teach the truth, the rock. It's to teach the truth in such a way that they then can critique and go into their culture, knowing the lies of their culture and knowing that it's shifting sand. It's got to be both those things. If we only teach the truth, the rock, if you like, then when they go to university, then when they're in the classroom and they encounter another view, a strong view that's reasonably worked through, if they know the rock but they don't know why the shifting sand is a shifting sand, then they won't. Then they'll struggle. They might stand, but they'll struggle. Can anybody? Sorry, go on. Forgotten. The book is called, I'll let you know the book, I'll give it to you by tomorrow. Anybody know who this is? On the left, not him. Sorry? David Livingstone? No. Anybody know who he is? It's a very successful, one of our greatest Second World War generals. Really? He was an evangelical Christian, and his name he died when he was about 40, just after the war. His name was Ord Wingate. Have you ever heard of him? And he fought the Japanese. And what happened was in that period of the Second World War, I got this little story from a fantastic book, which I really encourage you to read, called Days from a Different World, by John Simpson. You know John Simpson, the BBC war reporter? It's a brilliant book. It's about his childhood. And his uncle fought in the Chindits, which was Ord Wingate's army. And basically, At that time, the British Army was totally getting overrun and just obliterated by the Japanese. The British soldiers felt that the Japanese were basically superhuman, who could never be beaten, and the morale was low and they were getting slaughtered. Ord Wingate came and was given the job of working behind the Japanese lines to disrupt their communication. But he had an army that was totally and utterly, morale, they just didn't have any. It was just complete. They thought of the Japanese as these superhumans who couldn't be beaten. So what he did was he took the army and he was a complete and utter eccentric, but he trained them in ways they'd never been trained. And he trained his men so that then when they went behind enemy lines, they were well trained. They knew that they didn't believe that these Japanese were superhuman. And then they completely disrupted the whole of the Japanese communication and was one of the main reasons the Japanese were defeated. Now, I think our role as youth workers, we are Ord Wingates, okay? Our job is to train our young people to work behind enemy lines and to disrupt Satan's communication system and to see them saved. We need to be Ord Wingates. Now, I think it's understandable if young people have lost their morale. It's understandable that that's the case. Because don't you sometimes, when you live in a culture that's pressing in on you? It's understandable that young people are. So we've got to make our Sundays and our Fridays, whenever we meet with our young people, Ord Wingate times, where we seek to train them so they can live behind enemy lines. Okay? So they can go into the classroom, knowing what they believe, and therefore knowing their God, and hopefully ready to stand. Any questions on anything we've done so far? Anything? Everybody getting the gist? Chris? Anything? Right. Turn up to Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Now, in his book, now I've got a few of these, I've got six. They're reasonably expensive, but basically, sell your shirt to get one of these. Now, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which was written before the Second World War, and most of the quotes are taken from, in it, before he gets into the Sermon on the Mount, he spends a lot of time in the stories beforehand, i.e. Matthew 4, 18 to 22. So let me read that, and then we're going to just kind of unpack that before, and then tomorrow we'll get into the Sermon on the Mount and see how we can teach the Sermon on the Mount so as to train our kids for persecution. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, as I say, Bonhoeffer makes a huge amount of this story. And he calls the disciples to come follow him. If you actually look here, and then you look at John 21... Jesus' first words and last words to Peter were, "Come, follow me." It's the first thing he says to him, and it's the last thing he says to him. "Come, follow me, feed my sheep," he says in John 21. Here, "Come, follow me." So it's the first thing and the last thing he says to Peter. Now, obviously, if someone says, "Come, follow me," what's the first question you ask?
Why?
Why or?
Where
are you going, mate? Okay. Where are you going? That's the first thing I want to ask. "Come, follow me." Okay, Jesus, where are you going? Now, the whole of the Gospels, whichever Gospel you read, where's the only place Jesus is going? He's going to heaven. He's going to heaven, but via where? Via the cross. The whole of Luke's Gospel is structured completely around that. Is it Luke 9:51? He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. Nothing's going to stop him getting there. So, basically, when we teach discipleship to our young people, this is, in one sense, this is so obvious, but everything's got to be cross-centered. And if everything's cross-centered, then everything will be, ultimately, persecution, sacrifice centered, won't it? Won't it? So, next thing, it's a call, first of all, it's a call to follow. And then secondly, it's a call to leave behind. Look at chapter 4, verse 19 and 21. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, what have they got to leave? At once they followed, they left their nets and followed him. So the first thing we see is that they, here's the disciples, there they are, they're fishing, and Jesus says, come follow me. They've got to leave the nets. They've got to leave behind things. And then with the brothers, the next two brothers, what have they got to leave behind? Verse 21, Matthew 4:21. Going from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boats with father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them. And they have to leave their family. Now, the big thing that and again, if I'm sort of teaching grandmothers to suck eggs and I'm teaching you basics, I apologize for that. But it's come to me afresh by reading Bonhoeffer. Basically, when Jesus says, come follow me, does the disciple have any rights anymore? Does he have any personal rights anymore? He doesn't have any rights anymore because he's under the lordship of Jesus. So he can never go his own way anymore. Follow me. Follow me. And I'm going to the cross. So you follow me. Now I think when we teach, we just basically got to get back to the gospel. And I think the lordship of Jesus, you can't follow Jesus and go your own way. You're not following Jesus, are you? And he's going to the cross, and it's the place of persecution. Come follow me. It's a call to leave behind. Turn to Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. Now, again, as with many words of Jesus, you'd never say them unless Jesus said them, would you? You'd never say these words unless Jesus said them. Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, what's basically Jesus saying you've got to leave there? He's basically saying you've got to leave comfort behind. You've got to be prepared to leave comfort behind. Who can tell me who they are? Cambridge 7. There's the most famous one, C.T. Studd. Now they're the Cambridge 7. Bottom one is C.T. Studd. Now C.T. Studd was an incredibly wealthy man. He had a huge estate that he was going to inherit. Multi-millionaire in his time. But not only was he a multi-millionaire, he was also played cricket for England. And very well. And he left all of that to be a missionary in China and in Africa. This is what he said. Some want to live within the sound of song and chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Now, I think, let me give you just a few basic challenges that we can give to our young people. I think we should be regularly saying to our young people and parents, when you choose your options for A-levels, does it ever come into your mind to think of doing a language? When you go to university, does it ever, ever, ever enter your mind to think of doing a language? instead of doing economics, which I'm sure is great, we need Christian, economists and all that. But if you learn a language, if you study Spanish and French at uni, Spanish, you can go anywhere. It's the third most spoken language in the world. Surely when kids think of their A-levels and then the degrees they do, it should be Jesus-shaped, shouldn't it? And surely languages has got to be one of those, isn't it? Often I say that to young people, and their kind of eyes are raised as if, but that's school. Well, yeah, but Jesus is Lord. So every decision is Jesus-shaped, isn't it? Every decision. So we've got to teach our young people to think. You know, some of you will be in churches where kids are incredibly privileged. They go to fantastic schools. They're very privileged children. Well, what comes with privilege? Responsibility. And I'm praying that my young people will be like the Cambridge Seven. Hugely privileged, but they use it. So I'm never going to tell them it's wrong to go to a good school. I'm never going to tell them it's wrong to work hard at school. Work hard, but it's only so you can then use it for the gospel. Go to the best university you can go to. Fantastic. But you only do that so that you can serve Christ better. It's got to be comfort. You know, our kids, we live in such a soft culture, don't we? Such a soft culture. You know, if Jesus was here today, what illustration would he use? Foxes are whole, birds of the air of the nest, but Son of Man has no head to his head. What would he say to, how would he contextualize that to you and me and our young people? Now, we've got to contextualize that to it and apply it to our young people, haven't we? And not be afraid to do that. What's the foxes of the holes and birds of the air and nest that you can apply to your young people to prepare them, to make them disciples of Christ? Okay, next thing, it's a call to leave behind. Look at Matthew 10. Verse 24 and 25. Again, it's the words of the Lord Jesus, not the words of Trevor Pierce, thankfully. Praise the Lord. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Now, what's Jesus saying? You've got to leave behind there. What's Jesus left behind? Who's he being called? What's Jesus being called?
Devil.
Now, can you get any lower than that? There ain't much lower, is there? What kind of reputation has Jesus got? In one sense, Jesus' reputation while he's on earth is incredibly fragile, isn't it? Is Jesus' reputation fragile? No, it's the most rock solid. You know, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everybody on the Day of Judgment will know that for all eternity. His reputation can't be threatened. But whilst a human being on earth, his reputation is incredibly fragile, isn't it? He's called the devil. Now, I've got to. So this is where it comes in with the rejection. Everything I'm saying to Trevor Pierce. And as I've read Bonhoeffer and as I've studied the Sermon on the Mount, as I said to the young people at the beginning of term, I want this to whack into my heart. Talking to a friend yesterday here, and in their church they've got some travellers, gypsies, gypos, whatever you want to call them. And do you know what? Some of them have been converted. A lot of them have been converted. And do you know what they've called where they live? Salvation Way. Isn't that great? And do you know what? When they're converted, they never have a problem with telling people about Jesus. Because everybody looks down their noses and hates them anyway. So what have they got to lose? Now I think, what does Paul call himself? I am the refuge of the world. If only I personally would be happy to be that. The scum of the world. If people view us as scum of the world, okay, fine. You view me as the scum of the world, view me as the scum of the world. My heavenly Father views me as his son. So, you want to view me as the scum of the world? View me as the scum of the world. Great, bring it on. He views me as his son. Now, I don't think like that enough. And that's surely how we've got to teach our young people. But they'll only think of that if they have such a big view of God. Now, it's so difficult with peer group pressure, isn't it? So difficult. But we've got to teach the toughness of following Christ in the light of who Jesus is, as we'll see in a minute. 10:34-39. Again, do not suppose I have come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They've got to leave behind. If we can find a follow Jesus, we've got to leave behind two things. We've got to leave behind our reputation, and we've got to be ready to leave behind our family. And again, I would encourage you to read and to get the Barnabas Fund prayer letter. And if you read of Christians in many parts of the world, if you're a Christian in a Muslim land, and you stop being a Muslim, you become a Christian, you'll either be killed or you'll be totally and utterly disowned. And at that point, you realise what the Lord Jesus means when he says, your family is the people of God. That's your family. Your true. So when Jesus, his mum and dad are outside, and they say, your mother and father are outside, what does Jesus say? This is exactly what Dave said last night. Never again in Luke's gospel is Mary called Mary. The only people who are family are who? Those who obey the word of Jesus. Now, I passionately love my family. None of my family are Christians except my nephew. And they love me, and they love me fantastically, my family. I adore them, they adore me. But we've got to see who our true family are. And we've got to try as much as we can in whatever way. I'm just raising the issues. How we do it, we need to think through. But we need to teach our children, our young people, who true family is. To love their blood family. Now, if a young person becomes a Christian, they will love their mum and dad, their brothers and sisters, more than they ever done if they become a Christian. They will honour their parents better than they've ever done if they become a Christian. Here's a... Who can tell me who that is? Nice bit of a quiz going on through this, just to keep you awake. Who's that? Come on. Sorry?
It's not David Beckham, is it?
No. David Beckham. Good try, but he's about a million. He couldn't be further away from David Beckham. It may have been. I don't know if they were. Yep. Jim Elliot. Good try, brother. And he said this. Just before he was going to go out to reach these Indians in Ecuador, it was him and five others, and they were all butchered to death. And then one of the sisters and Jim Elliot's wife went back to the tribe and saw them all converted. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, my own three daughters, we've got to teach our young people. These are the heroes we want, aren't they? These are the people who we want them to want to be like, isn't it? We want them to be like Jim Elliot, ready to give his life for the sake of Christ. I think sometimes it's good maybe to have a break. I won't say this very often, to have a break from teaching the Bible and to teach a life story every now and then of someone who loved Christ. Do an evening on Jim Elliot. Be great. Do an evening on C.T. Studd. Do an evening on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do an evening on, who was the other one who was in Russia, was put in prison for years and years and years? Richard Wurmbrand. Do an evening on them. Or do a morning on them. Okay, the knife is still twisting. It's literal obedience. Just look at Matthew 5, verse 43-47. You know, when we taught the Sermon on the Mount with our young people, some of the young people were basically looking at the small groups, were looking at the leaders and saying,
Yeah, right.
Yeah, right, okay. Jesus might say that, but Jesus isn't living in the real world. Okay? Difficult thing to say to Jesus when he's on the cross, but hey, let's have a look at Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not pagans even do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I think, again, we've got to teach. I've got to model it and teach it literal obedience. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he means love your enemies. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he means turn the other cheek. When Jesus says, do not look lustfully at a woman, he means it. And not looking lustfully at a woman in today's culture is incredibly hard. Harder for young people probably now than it's ever been. I can, with a click, at least when I was a kid, if you and your mates wanted to go and get some pornography, you had to go into a shop, you had to buy it, you had to get it off the shelf, and you had to buy it. Kids today, all they have to do is this. And it's there. Very hard. But Jesus says, do not look lustfully at a woman. Now, let me tell you a story, a true story. Love your enemy. It's a story that Don Carson tells, and it's incredibly moving. In the 60s, when there was all the race riots and in America, when black people were treated worse than animals, there was this black family that moved into this white area and into this house. So they were getting all sorts of grief and persecution just for being black. And when they took their child to school, every day there would be parents outside waiting for them, screaming racial abuse at them. Every day. So a social worker was given to the family to support the child. So, spent a lot of time with the child. And then one evening, they were just reviewing. The social worker had gone with the dad and the child to school and was just kind of chatting with the child and said, I just noticed that when you turned up to school today, as you were walking in, you suddenly stopped and looked at the parents and then you carried on. You know, why was that? And the little girl said this, you know, every day, Daddy teaches us and we pray for those parents. But this morning, for some reason, we forgot. So as I walked in, I stopped and I prayed for them. That is literal obedience, isn't it? That is literal obedience. I would say one of the most, and I might be reading this situation wrong, but it was a huge encouragement when the mum who I mentioned about, who's daughter is in a history lesson and the teacher's having a go at Christians all the time, and she said, I was really struck when my daughter said, but you know, I must pray for that teacher. Now I just hope that was the fruit of teaching them the Sermon on the Mount last term. Might not be, but I hope it was. You know, here's another quote from Bonhoeffer. Put your seatbelts on for this one. This is dynamite, especially if it comes on the screen. This is what Bonhoeffer says as he, before Second World War. But by our enemies, Jesus means those who are quite intractable and utterly unresponsive to our love, who forgive us nothing when we forgive them all, who require our love with hatred and our service with derision. Love asks nothing in return but seeks those who need it. And who needs our love more than those who are consumed with hatred and are utterly devoid of love? Who, in other words, deserved our love more than our enemy? Where is love more glorified than where she dwells in the midst of her enemies? Where is love more glorified than where she dwells in the midst of her enemies? Now, Bonhoeffer can say that because he lived in Nazi Germany and loved his enemies. Don't you think that's pretty powerful? That's a clear outworking of what Jesus says when he says, love your enemies. Lastly, it's a call to suffer. We kind of looked at this already, chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. Now, I want to try and make sure that as I teach my young people, as I bring up my children, my three girls, that it's in a context that heaven is home, but before we get there, it's going to be tough. Or it potentially will be tough. Because we live in a world which, by nature, people don't love Christ. And if we're like Jesus, the more people will come to Jesus to know him, but also the more people will dislike us. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in verses 11 to 12. I'm not going to go looking for persecution, and I don't want my children to go looking for persecution. But I think in days coming that are coming, we won't need to go looking for it. It will come to us. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? What is John the Baptist? What does he have his head chopped off for? It's not actually, in one sense, a gospel issue, is it? Yeah. It's kind of the outworking of the gospel in morality, but it's not actually a gospel issue. And so don't be surprised if people come running after Christians, which are actually not gospel issues. You know, in and of itself, it might be a moral issue, which is part and parcel of the outworking of God's character. I know that, and we mustn't deny that. But, you know, I'm never ceased to be amazed. I can't remember, you know, the amount of talks I've done on homosexuality in 20 years are hardly any. I don't really want to talk about it. It's the world that keeps getting on our door wanting to talk about it. And what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about this? I don't really want to talk about it. It's them having to go at us all the time. Again, Jesus' words, when he says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And again, just to quote Bonhoeffer, he says, just as Christ is Christ, only in virtue of his suffering and rejection, so the disciple is a disciple only in so far as he shares in his Lord's suffering and rejection and crucifixion. To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It is a suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Wonderful, that, isn't it? You know, we're nearly done. It's a call to catch. Matthew 4:19-5:16. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? Just read those verses. Matthew 4:19. Come follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you fishers of men. And just look at 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Have you ever thought what the good deeds are that Jesus means? What do you think the good deeds are? If you do the good deeds, what will some people do? They'll end up praising your Father in heaven, which must be salvation, mustn't it? Got to be. What do you think the good deeds are? Any ideas whatsoever? Yeah, it's definitely that. Helping orphans and widows, as Paul tells us, definitely that. Teach and live the gospel, yeah. I think it's basically, the answer is, live the sermon. Live the Sermon on the Mount. That's the good deed. We don't have to go any further than the actual sermon. The good deed is live the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting, what is Jesus, when Jesus says pray, what does he say to do? When Jesus says fast, how are we to fast? In secret. So you pray in secret, you fast in secret, and you give in secret. So Jesus is actually teaching a contradictory message. He's saying, be a secret disciple. But the more you're a secret disciple, what will happen? The more people will notice you. It's great, isn't it? The more you're secret, the more you'll be noticed, because you're the light of the world and you're a city on a hill and you're salt. And the three, what those three things are, city on a hill, salt and light, is they're always noticed. No, you can never. A friend of mine, I did a conference a few years ago, New World Alive, and I took a team who was working with some young people, and I thought my team liked me until I went off to get my pudding, which I forgot, and came back and drank my tea, and they'd put salt in it. You spit it out. Salt never goes unnoticed. If it was dark here and we put a light on, the light would be noticed. If you're driving and there's no light and you see a city on a hill, you notice it. Jesus is saying, be secret. And the more you're secret, the more you'll be noticed. And the more you're noticed, the more people will praise your Father in heaven. But also, 5:11-12, sadly, the more grief you'll get as well. You know, let's finish with, it's a call to come. Just turn to Matthew 11. Verses 28 to 30, and this is exactly the right place to teach. I'm going to think about this more tomorrow, if you come back. You might be too depressed to come back, but if you come back tomorrow, let's just finish on this last few minutes. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what's Jesus saying? He's saying this. Look, come to me. Why? Come to the revealer of all truth. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Look, if you're a Christian, what's Jesus done? You're young people. You've got to get them to... Look, if they fall in love with Jesus, what will they be ready to do? They'll be ready to suffer. Would I die for my children? Of course I'd die for my children. Would I die for my wife? Of course I'd die for my wife. Because I love them. You die for people you love. Yeah? Who here is a parent? Would you die for your children? Of course you would. You die for your children? Of course you would. Of course you would. You wouldn't even have to think about it, do you? Because you love them. You know, we've got to teach our kids to fall in love with Jesus. Look, there's 10 million people in London, and so many of them don't know Christ. You do. Don't you love him for that? He's revealed to you the truth. Don't you love him for that? Secondly, Jesus says, come to me. Why? Come to the one who holds all authority. Look at verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. All things. You know, what I want my young people to be like, what I want my three girls to be like, what I want to be like is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. O King. We will not bow down to your statue. And even if he doesn't save us, O King, very polite, aren't they? We want you to know that we're not going to bow down to your statue, Mister. And don't say Mister, they're more polite than I am. But they're very polite and they're very confident. Why are they confident? Because they know Daniel chapter 2. Let's quickly look at that, shall we? Quickly look at Daniel chapter 2. Which is, I'm sure, is what Jesus is getting at here. If you serve the God of Daniel chapter 2, all they're doing in chapter 3 is living Daniel's prayer. They're just showing that they believe Daniel's prayer. Look at Daniel 2, verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies ahead lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God, my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what you are, what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dreams of the king. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Look, mister. Yeah, it's a very nice statue, mate. But it's dumb. And I don't want to be dumb. Bow down. You know, it's the view of God, isn't it? It's because he knows who God is. Now, we've got to so win our young people's minds that they know that Jesus has all authority. Come to him. Next, come to the one who welcomes the weary and burdened. Verse 28 and 29. The Lord Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. All you a burden and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're going to fail. You're going to mess up. You're going to be unfaithful at times. Come to the one who loves you. Let's finish with guess who quoting. Here we go. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, he leads the way. Keep close to him. To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It's the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, let me pray. And then two books to plug. The Ordinary Hero by Tim Chester. Anybody read that? Superb, isn't it? It's only, I'm saying very poorly what he says in here, really, isn't it? And Bonhoeffer. I've got some of those. I don't think we've got any of those. But you can get that from the Good Book Company. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you. He never calls us to either anything that he never did. And he never calls us to anything that we can't, in the power of the Holy Spirit, actually do. Father, we pray for our dear young people. We pray that you would give us, as James says, wisdom to teach them in such a way that they're prepared for the world that you have placed them in. Father, if you call us to be like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, then we pray that you'll give us such a view of Christ. You'll give our young people such a view of Christ that they would only ever want to follow him. Please be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Yeah,
she got them for your books.
Yeah, take one, bro. I don't know how much they are. I'm not sure how much these are. I'll find out and let you know. It's got the price on the back, but I think Tim was going to put it down a bit. So please take one. But as long as you pay for it.
Yeah, sure. Thanks very much. Really helpful. Thanks very much. Oh, that was really, really helpful.
We've got a second bit tomorrow, by the way. There's a second session tomorrow, if you want to return.